Amen.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. Our reading for today comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, and his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity, and a striving after the wind.
Please be seated. And may God bless the reading of his word. Prosperity is definitely back in the Silicon Valley. According to Forbes' best cities for jobs in 2014, the San Jose, Sunnyvale, Santa Clara area is the top metropolitan region in the country. And following close behind is the San Francisco, San Mateo, Redwood City region. And that's not surprising to those of us who live here. The recent surge of IPOs, the meteoric rise in home prices, and just the sheer number of Teslas on the road is an indication of how prosperity is in again in this region. Life is good here. Companies are hiring. Salaries are rising. And with this rise in prosperity, It's become more and more easy to forget how hard it was for many in our country just 6 years ago during the global economic crisis of 2008. But I was reminded recently of that crisis in Pastor Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And he writes there about a very surprising phenomenon that occurred during that time. He writes this: after the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his 500-pound-a-night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said, this Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit. It was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. And Keller goes on to write, in the 1830s, when Alexei de Tocqueville recorded his famous observations on America, he noted a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believed that prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope was illusory because, de Tocqueville added, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. This strange melancholy manifests itself in many ways, but always leads to the same despair of not finding what is sought. What is the cause of this strange melancholy that permeates our society, even during boom times of frenetic activity and which turns to outright despair when prosperity diminishes? De Tocqueville says it comes from taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. Today, there still exists a strange melancholy in our society that comes from taking some incomplete joy of this world and building our entire lives upon it. John DeGraff and David Wan, authors of the book Affluenza, How Overconsumption is Killing Us and How to Fight Back, call this strange melancholy affluenza, which is a new term which they defined as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. A painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. Doesn't that describe the society in which we live fairly accurately? We live in a society that is so dominated and infused by the pursuit of more that sometimes we don't even realize how much this social condition has infiltrated into our thoughts and hearts. And though this disease may not lead us all to suicidal thoughts, we are in many ways and at many times very similar to those executives and money managers who built their worth and their life around the incomplete joy of wealth. This pursuit of more that has seeped into our hearts is what makes that lottery ticket attractive and the anticipation of that trip to Las Vegas enticing. It's what makes that higher job enticing. It's what causes men and women to flock to Home Depot and to browse leisurely through the malls. And it's come into churches as well. It's the lie that God just wants to give you more. He has prosperity in store for you. God is a God of blessing. Just have faith and provide a little down payment and trust us. God is going to give you the rest.
In our hearts, we want more. When we get more, we want still more. Wealth has become a god to us. And when that god is taken away, we fall into despair because we have built the temples of our lives around that god, and we've invested our lives in that god. We live with a strange melancholy because we have sought the incomplete joy of wealth. Now, this is nothing new. And this is what we'll find as we return to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. If you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. And we'll be looking at this passage all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9. It's on page 555 of the Pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you. Well, in this section of Scripture, we find King Solomon discussing the vanity of wealth. This problem of idolizing wealth is not just the problem of Americans or those who live in Silicon Valley. It was a problem of the people of Israel as well, and especially so during this time when the book of Ecclesiastes was written. At this time, Israel was experiencing a boom of its own. International trade was thriving, and Solomon was at the head of it all. There was so much wealth around that Solomon decided to make his shields out of gold. He only drank out of gold cups. Neighboring rulers wanted to visit Israel just to see if the reports of Israel's wealth and Solomon's wisdom were true. Prosperity was in, and it was on full display in the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. And wise old Solomon knew that the temptation for more wealth was something his hearers felt, because he himself felt it and he himself had experienced it. And so we find Solomon, a man who is eminently qualified to speak on wealth because of his own experience with it, we find him providing us with one of the most extensive treatments on the topic in all of God's Word in this passage before us this morning. And what he's going to tell us is that the pursuit of wealth is a vain exercise. Pursuing wealth is vain, but that doesn't mean that wealth is bad or can't be enjoyed. There is a joy in wealth as well. Solomon tells us that, but that joy can only be truly found when we find our ultimate joy in something else, in someone greater, the one who is the source of all wealth. And so Solomon tells us that pursuing wealth is vain, making wealth your god is vain. But enjoying wealth is to be pursued. Pursuing wealth is vain, but enjoying wealth is still to be pursued. Solomon is going to tell us not to pursue wealth, but rather to enjoy wealth as God's gift to us. Now, before we really get into this passage, you should note that this section of Scripture has a chiastic structure. Now, what that means is that the argument or the thought of this passage moves toward a climax or toward a central point, and then it moves back outward. A chiasm is just a literary device that when we understand it and when we recognize it, helps us to find the main and the climactic point in a passage. And so I mention that because you'll notice that a bit in our outline this morning. Now, let's begin first by looking at verses 8 to 9 of chapter 5. We'll begin to see that chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction. Chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction. And in verses 8 to 9, we see specifically that chasing wealth can lead to oppression. In verse 8, Solomon writes, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Well, what's Solomon talking about here? Well, what he describes in verse 8 are the poor being oppressed. And the natural implication is that they are being oppressed by the rich. We don't know exactly what kind of oppression Solomon is referring to here, but in the context of verse 9, it seems like it has to do with working the land. Maybe it was that the rich weren't properly paying the poor for the work that they were doing. Maybe it was that the rich who owned the fields were keeping them fallow so that they could drive up personal profits. We're just not sure, but we do know that Solomon is describing a scenario in which the rich were using their positions of power to oppress the poor for their own gain without any consideration for what was just and right. And Solomon says something quite interesting in the middle of verse 8. Look there with me. He says, "Do not be amazed at the matter." He says, "Don't be surprised. This is how the world works." Why shouldn't you be surprised? Well, because the rich have friends in high places and they watch out for one another. Since most rich people love wealth, these people will try to look out for each other's wealth and increase each other's wealth at all costs. They look out for each other's best interests. And the love of wealth drives people to do things that are unethical and oppressive. Now, this is what we see at times today when the rich and powerful lobby politicians for favors. This is what happens when nepotism among the elite crowds out opportunities for others more deserving. And so Solomon says, beware of chasing wealth because it can lead you to do things that are unjust. And you don't have to be a high official or a person of influence and power to understand this. The drive for more stuff makes us bend the rules at times. It's what makes the bully steal the scrawny kid's lunch. It's what drives companies to hire cheap child laborers. It's what makes pimps use prostitutes. Chasing wealth can lead to oppression. And so Solomon inserts a short commentary in verse 9. He says, it's a gain for people in the land when their king is not for this kind of oppression. When a king is for cultivated fields and fair work, fair labor, the rich will not be able to oppress the poor so easily. But the message this morning from these initial verses for us is that chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction because it actually tempts one to do things that are unjust and oppressive. And the Lord says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, that he will judge and be a witness against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, who do not fear me. God will judge you for chasing wealth if it causes you to oppress others. In verse 10, we also see that chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction because it means you'll always want more. Chasing wealth can lead to oppression. Chasing wealth also means that you'll always want more. The oil titan John D. Rockefeller, when asked how much money is enough money, famously quipped, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." And that's essentially what Solomon says in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The pursuit of more just can't be satisfied. If you're a sports fan, you might have heard recently of some big-name free agents in the NBA signing contracts with their teams for less money than what they might have otherwise received if they decided to switch teams. Big name athletes who do this are often extolled by the media as examples of sacrifice. Why? Well, because they're the rare exception. It's difficult to find examples today of people who don't try to make more money or obtain a higher income. That's so grates against our society's inclinations. And though these athletes are rightly admired for their sacrifice, they are making that sacrifice because they have realized that more money will not satisfy their ultimate desires for something else, probably to win a championship or something along those lines. They've realized, in a sense, that money just can't satisfy. That is the deceptive lie of chasing wealth. We end up chasing this dangling carrot that we can never eat. And it starts at a young age when we want that gaming system or those clothes. And, And then we want that laptop or that phone and then that car and then that ring and then that house and then that luxury car and then that new kitchen and then that newer house and then that vacation house and then that gaming system or those clothes for our kids and then that laptop and phone for our kids and then that house and then that vacation house for them and then that gaming system and clothes for our grandkids and then that laptop and so on and so forth. The drive for more is an endless drive with short stops along the way, but ultimately no destination. Chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction because you'll always want more. Chasing wealth is also, verse 11 tells us, less advantageous than you think. Chasing wealth is not as good as it seems. It's less advantageous than you think. Solomon says in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? When you do get more and your goods do increase, more and more people will simply consume your goods. And sometimes we think of lottery winners as these extremely lucky people who've made it in life. Their wealth has usually exponentially increased. And yet we don't think of all the people who now expect and want something from these winners. Parasites who will do anything to get a piece of their newfound wealth. Even if you acquire wealth in a more private fashion, if you don't win the lottery, you will inevitably see your wealth being consumed by others. You're going to pay a much higher percentage of your income on taxes. You will spend money on financial advisors to help you minimize those taxes. You will pay lawyers to draft trusts and estate plans to help you manage your wealth. You may hire workers to mow your lawn or to cook some meals or to watch your kids or to clean your house or maybe all of the above. Your friends and family may have new expectations for you as well. And Solomon was very aware of this reality. Back in chapter 2, verses 7 to 8 of this book, he wrote about how he lived when he was wealthy. He talks about how he bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. He had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. He had gathered himself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and princes. He had singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. But in verse 11, he writes this, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. The advantage that we get when we have more wealth is less in reality than what we thought it would be. It's not that there aren't advantages to being wealthy, but don't think that it's all roses and smiley faces either. Chasing wealth is less beneficial or advantageous than you think. And that's another reason why the pursuit of wealth can't bring satisfaction. In verse 12, Solomon also tells us that chasing wealth can make you anxious. Chasing wealth can make you anxious. He says in verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Being consumed by wealth can have detrimental effects on your health. The laborer that Solomon talks about here is someone in the working class, the one who works an honest day's work. The person who has a master or a boss, the person who has a job, does his job, goes home to eat, and sleeps well at night. Whether he eats a lot or not that much, he's able to sleep well because he's worked hard during the day. He's not consumed by other thoughts. But the rich man, presumably someone who's not part of the working class, maybe a master or a boss, that rich man isn't able to sleep even though he has plenty to eat. And while some have suggested that he can't eat or he can't sleep because he has indigestion from all the food that he's eaten, I believe that he can't sleep because he's consumed by thoughts over his wealth. He's anxious about expanding his business or making sure that it continues to succeed. He isn't able to have the carefree rest of the laborer. Sometimes moving into management or owning your own business isn't everything that you thought it might be. There are frustrations with having to work for the man or work for a boss. This is because we live in a fallen world. But as you increase in responsibility and you increase in pay, there is often an increase in anxiety as well. The stakes seem higher. The things that you have to think about increase. And sometimes the simple pleasures of sleep and rest that are afforded to a common worker are better than the sleepless anxiety of one who constantly wants more. And so Solomon shows us in these verses why chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction. First, it often leads to oppression. Second, it means that you'll always want more. Third, it's not as advantageous as you might have thought. And lastly, it can bring along an unhealthy anxiety. And just to sum it all up, Solomon hits this same theme at the end of our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Just jump down there quickly with me in your Bibles. He writes this, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." He can't get satisfaction. The pursuit of wealth does not satisfy. And here he discusses how we work hard to fulfill our appetite for food. We toil for our mouth. We work to have enough to eat and perhaps even plenty of reserves to have our pantries stocked and our fridges or freezers filled. We work perhaps even to have some gift cards to restaurants stored away. We work to the point where we will feel like we will never be in physical want. We will always have enough. But we're still not satisfied. Our appetite is not satisfied. And the word for appetite here is often translated soul. What Solomon is saying is that you can toil and work hard to try to fulfill your every physical need, but there is still something in your soul that will be lacking. And Jesus himself said in Luke 12:23, "For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." He also said in John 6:27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And so Solomon asks in verse 8, "For what advantage has the wise man over the fool?" And apparently on the surface, the wise man doesn't have any advantage over the fool in this, because when it comes to satisfying one's appetite, both wise people and fools will always want more. But there is actually a very slight advantage for the wise poor man. And Solomon goes on to ask in verse 8, "What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living?" Well, he says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite." The sight of the eyes here is a reference to finding satisfaction in what we can see and what we have right now. The poor have little, and they can only focus on their immediate needs, and therefore they are better situated to enjoy their daily bread. And just a couple of weeks ago, I spent the week in the Tenderloin District of San Francisco with some of our high schoolers and counselors. And I found what Solomon is saying here to be true. Many of the poorer people in that district that we met seemed to be the happiest. They were thankful for the food that we gave them. They enjoyed the simple coffee that we served them, that we served them. And sometimes those who have little and who don't have great prospects for more are actually better equipped to enjoy the things that they have. Solomon says that they are better off than those who have wandering appetites, which is just a way of saying those who desire what they don't have. Those who always want more, who have appetites that wander from one thing to the next. Solomon describes at the end of verse 9 this kind of pursuit. He says this wandering of the appetite also is vanity and a striving after wind. The pursuit of more is vain. And so the first main point that Solomon makes in this extended passage is that you shouldn't chase wealth because it just can't bring you ultimate satisfaction. Chasing wealth can't bring satisfaction. Secondly, he shows us that having wealth doesn't mean happiness. Having wealth doesn't mean happiness. In verses 13 through 17, back in chapter 5, we find that wealth doesn't mean happiness because wealth doesn't come with a warranty. Wealth doesn't come with a warranty. In verse 13, he says, "There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture." What is happening here is that Solomon has observed a man who has accumulated a lot of wealth, even to his own hurt. He's basically hoarded his wealth. But his riches were lost in a bad adventure. Now, we don't know exactly how this happened, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is that this man had wealth and he lost it suddenly. He's like the man that Jesus talked about in Luke 12 who accumulated wealth in bigger barns. But when he finally tried to enjoy it, his life was required of him. He's like that French money manager who lost $1.4 billion, including his own personal fortune, during one little economic crisis just a few years ago. This man who Solomon knew also had a son. Verse 14 says, he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. He had a son, but he didn't have anything he could give to him. Every father wants to provide for his son and give him good gifts. But this man who hoarded wealth and lost it in an instant had nothing to give. And Solomon calls this a grievous or a sickening evil. Well, this man had plenty of opportunity to give something to his son, but he left him nothing. What Solomon is saying is that wealth doesn't come with a warranty. You can work a lifetime for wealth and lose it in a moment and not get it back. As Solomon reflects even more upon this man's fate, he realizes that he will end life just as he came into it. In verse 15, he says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. And just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? We end life how we started it, with nothing. We can't take anything we have in this world with us. Whether we end life with $5 million in the bank or $500, we end up with a big fat zero in the grave. We can't take our things with us. Now, Paul echoes this thought in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For why? We brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of this world. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we can't take our stuff with us. And so having wealth doesn't mean happiness, because wealth doesn't come with a warranty. It's not guaranteed. You can lose it at any time, whether through misfortune or whether through death. But wealth also doesn't mean happiness, because it doesn't come with happiness. Wealth doesn't come with happiness. Solomon hints at this in verse 17 of chapter 5. He talks about this man who lost it all, and he says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness and anger. You can have wealth, but eat in darkness all your days in much vexation and sickness and anger. And this is what we continue to see if we just skip down to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Okay, in there, Solomon shows us very clearly that wealth doesn't come with happiness. He says in verse 1 of that chapter, there is an evil that I've seen under the sun. He sees another evil, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. There is another man that Solomon is aware of who has it all in the world's eyes, but he doesn't enjoy what he has. Wealth doesn't come guaranteed with a side of happiness. When I go to a Mexican restaurant and I order a combo meal, I expect some tacos or tamales, enchiladas, or whatever it is that I've ordered with some rice and beans on the side. The rice and beans is what makes a combo meal a combo meal. It's why I order the combo and not the individual items. And yet, imagine if I were to order a combo meal and then when I received it, it didn't come with any rice and beans. I'd be disappointed. And imagine if I went up to the cook and I said, excuse me, it says on your menu there that all combo meals come with rice and beans. And imagine him replying, I'm sorry. I gave your rice and beans to that man that's sitting over there. And we're actually all out of rice and beans. And imagine me looking across the room and seeing that man sitting in the corner, chowing down on that delectable side of Spanish rice and refried pinto beans. Imagine my disappointment. Well, that is what Solomon is describing here in verses 1 and 2. The world advertises to us that happiness comes with wealth. Wealth comes with a side of happiness. The more money you have, the happier you'll be. But what is shocking to us is that that advertisement is false, blatantly false. We can acquire wealth, we can have money, but that's not a guarantee for happiness. And that's what this man realizes in verses 1 to 2. He's got the tacos and the enchiladas and the burritos and the tamales, but he's missing the main ingredient to his combo meal of happiness. He doesn't have those rice and beans. And what's even worse, someone else has those rice and beans and is thoroughly enjoying them at his expense. That word for stranger in verse 2, it means an outsider, someone who isn't part of the family. Again, in those days, it was all about the family. It was a patriarchal society. You worked for wealth for your family. You worked to have something to pass on. But this man who seems to have everything sees someone outside of his family enjoying it all. Solomon says, that's vanity. That doesn't seem to make sense. He's asking, in essence, this man is asking, how come I can't just enjoy some rice and beans? Well, it's because wealth isn't a guarantee of happiness. There have been many examples throughout history and in our modern day of men and women who seemingly had it all, but who were never, ever happy. A 2011 survey by Boston College's Center on Wealth and Philanthropy, it's titled The Joys and Dilemmas of Wealth, focused on surveying the super rich, those who had fortunes in excess of $25 million. And that survey revealed a surprising litany of anxieties, a sense of isolation, worries about work and love, and most of all, fears that their children would grow up spoiled and lacking ambition. A wealth just is not a guarantee of happiness. And Solomon continues on in verses 3 to 5 by showing that having a big family doesn't guarantee happiness. He talks about this man fathering 100 children and living many years, so that the days of his life are many. But he says his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. You can have what every Israelite man wanted, a huge family, but still not be happy. If you aren't satisfied with your life and with your wealth, and you don't even have a proper burial or perhaps even a proper place to be buried, a stillborn child is better off than you. Why? Because that stillborn child never has to experience the vanity of this kind of life under the sun. That's what Solomon says in verses 4 and 5. In fact, the child finds rest as he or she experiences the grace of God. And just note really quickly here that if you have experienced a miscarriage before, that there is benefit for your child who was never born alive into this world. He or she has been spared from the fallen nature of this world. And Scripture tells us even here that he or she finds rest. I believe that this is the grace of God in his or her life. Just be encouraged by God's word. So a big family doesn't mean that you'll be happy. Also, a long life doesn't guarantee happiness. And that's what Solomon says in verse 6. Even if he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. We try to extend our lives, but if you aren't happy and don't enjoy this life as you are designed to, what benefit is a long life to you? And so this is a pretty bleak picture of the pursuit of wealth. Chasing wealth doesn't bring satisfaction, and having wealth doesn't mean happiness. Solomon goes through such extended pains to outline the futility of the pursuit of wealth because he wants to jolt us out of this foggy deception that we've been living in. He wants us to see clearly the consequences and implications of living a life that puts wealth at its center. It is futile and unhealthy and unsatisfying. But fortunately, he paints a better way as well. If you look back at the end of chapter 5, we'll find that even though pursuing wealth is vain, enjoying wealth is still possible. And Solomon says in verse 18, "Behold, what I've seen be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart."
Solomon says that it's good to eat and drink and find enjoyment in our work. This is our lot and our privilege in life. And this is the gift of God. The key to enjoying wealth is acknowledging that it comes from God. When we pursue wealth by our own power, we try to create happiness and joy by our own efforts. But this is never the way the scripture tells us that true happiness and joy comes. True happiness and joy come when we stop striving and rest in the promises and grace of God. A worldly pursuit of wealth will only provide one with a worldly, temporary, fleeting enjoyment of wealth. But a godly enjoyment of wealth that God provides points us back to the one who ultimately provides wealth. Just think about it really quickly. If God gave us lasting enjoyment along with his gifts, we would worship those gifts rather than him. But because God is God and he is jealous for his own glory and his own praise, he gives us gifts, but reminds us that we need to find the enjoyment of those gifts in him. And when we find our true joy in God and in the gifts that he gives to us, that frees us to enjoy the temporary wealth that he gives us now in the proper way. When we have that type of perspective and we are preoccupied with the joy that comes only from God, we won't remember and dwell on the vanities that lie on the surface of the ocean of this world. That's because we're so enveloped, we're so engrossed in the wonders of the depth of the sea as we're anchored to our Creator and we're breathing by the power that the Spirit works within us. And so if we found this true joy in God and we realize that God is the one who is the source of our wealth, how do we actually enjoy the wealth that God gives us? Well, just a few things briefly to close. Number one, be fulfilled in your work. God has provided work as a means of obtaining wealth. And he tells us to enjoy the work that we do, whether you have a job that you love or a job that you only tolerate. Enjoy the work that God has given you to do. You have a job. God has created you to work. So enjoy that job. Be fulfilled in your work. Secondly, be thankful for God's gifts. Accept the good things that God has given you as gifts from him. Focus on what God has given you. Cultivate a heart of thankfulness for the small things and the big things. Don't be guilty. Don't feel guilty for enjoying the good things that God has given you. Thank God for your house. Thank him for your hot dog. Thank God for your wealth. Thank God for the weather. Now, as you cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, you can thank God for the weather and then go out to the beach or go out into the ocean and go for a swim and enjoy what God has given you. You can thank God for your house and then go in the backyard and grill up a hot dog. One of the great things about Ecclesiastes is it tells us to enjoy this life with gusto. You can eat a nice lunch or have some great dark chocolate or watch a great show or go on a wonderful vacation, recognizing that these are God's gifts to you. But don't let the gifts obscure the giver. Okay, also be generous with your wealth. Be generous with your wealth. Give to others. That will allow you to find enjoyment in your wealth. Give to those in need. Give to the church. Give to bless others. There is joy in giving. And lastly, be content with your wealth. Be content with your wealth. Stop striving for more and more and more. And we've seen that it is just an endless cycle of dissatisfaction. We work so hard for things that only give us temporary pleasure and never fully satisfy. We work for the next toy, and yet the next generation is just one E3 conference or Apple event away. We work to have enough to revamp our wardrobe with skinnier pants and flannel button-up shirts and colorful socks and plenty of flat shoes and thicker glasses, only to find that it's not cool to look like a hipster anymore. The pursuit of wealth is a battle for more, and it's an unending battle. And you can never get enough when you want more. But the gospel of Jesus Christ allows us to be content. The life of pursuing wealth is that you need more and more and more. But Christ says, I am enough. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you become a Christian, you say to Jesus, you are enough for me. I'm a sinner. I've offended God. I've tried to be a good person on my own, but I can't do it. I've tried to do more, but I've constantly failed. I need you, Jesus, because I need your life and your sacrificial death on the cross. And I know that that life and death on my behalf is enough to make me right with God. And when we find that Jesus provides everything that we need to live this life and the next one with the joy, we are able to stop striving for more and more and more. Because we have enough in Christ. He allows us to rest. His grace is sufficient for us. When we as Christians believe the lie that we'll be happier with more and more stuff, we say to Jesus, "You're not enough for me. I need that new car to be happy. I need that new job. I need to go to that concert. I just need to see a few more countries. I need that oven. I need that new dress. You're not enough, Jesus. I need something else." But the path to true enjoyment of the wealth that God gives is to stop striving for more because we have enough in the one who gave everything for us that we might have true joy. If you've felt that struggle for more and felt the way that Solomon feels when he sees the vanity of that struggle that so many people endure, but you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've never said to Jesus, "I want you to be enough for me," don't let today pass by without telling Jesus that. Ask yourself, if I keep living the way that I'm living, how will I end up? Will I end up like the oppressive rich man or the man who just constantly wanted more or the man who couldn't sleep or the man who lost his riches or the man who could never enjoy his riches? What will the story of my life be like? I'm telling you that today you can ensure that your life, although not necessarily easy or perfect, but you can ensure that your life can be one filled with happiness as God keeps you occupied with joy in your heart if you trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings joy and peace to all who believe in him. Have you been struck by the affluenza bug? Have you experienced the painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more? Church, stop chasing wealth today. Stop driving along the highway of more where there's no end in sight. That is the wide road that leads to destruction. Instead, turn onto that narrow road that leads to life. It is the life that recognizes and trusts in and finds contentment in God, who is the giver of all good gifts, the best of all being his son, Jesus. And Jesus is enough for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Father, we are so prone to wanting more. We are so prone to not being satisfied in what you have given to us. Father, forgive us. Oh, help us to find true joy and true contentment in your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.